good to be here today. It's a very moving occasion, isn't it, a situation like this. It's very much, I think, like a kind of a wedding service almost, where the church comes and recognises a gift from God and makes very solemn promises. I've been in pastoral ministry now for 35 years, and during most of that time, I've tried to run something which I've rather grandly called a surgery. You know, people could come and speak to me about any subject. I used to run it on Wednesday morning. People would arrive sometimes in distress, sometimes doing pretty well, but they'd come for prayer and for advice. One day there was a knock on the door, and in came a young man who looked as if he had the weight of the world on his shoulders. He was anxious, he was fretful. I'd only conducted his wedding about 6 months before, so I was rather anxious myself. I said to him, "What's the problem?" He said, "Pastor, you've got to help me. I've just had the very first argument with my wife." I was amazed it had taken them 6 months, particularly since I knew his wife. So I said, "Now listen, tell me about it. What's wrong?" So he told me, and it was no big deal. It was no big issue at all. So I said, "Look, this is the answer, very simple. Go home. On the way home, buy her some flowers, give them to her, tell her that you love her, and everything will be fine." Good advice, I thought, anyway. Off he went with a skip in his step. I saw him on Sunday. I said, "How did it go?" He said, "It was a disaster. I did exactly what you said, and she threw the flowers at me." I said, "I don't get it. I don't understand. Tell me just what you did." He said, "I did what you said. I went home, I stopped at the garage, I bought the second cheapest bunch of flowers, but they were fine, they were not grotty at all." He said, "And I went in and I gave her the flowers and I said, 'Darling, the pastor told me to tell you that I love you very much.'" Well, we live and learn, don't we? It's good for husbands to tell their wives, it's good for wives to tell their husbands, it's good for parents to tell their kids and kids to tell their parents. It's also good for pastors to tell their congregations and congregations to tell their pastors. I have heard a lot of things said about Alwyn this morning. I recognize most of them. But the thing that I thought was most significant was this: he was loved by his congregation at Street. That's a big thing. Because you see, Alwyn is a man who is not just a gifted preacher. A couple of years ago, we had a difficult times in our church over a number of years, and he came to our house party, and he brought God's word, and it was immensely significant to us as a church. He wasn't just preaching the scriptures, taking the word of God and faithfully proclaiming it. He was preaching it into our lives and into our situation. And that's not a common thing these days, not just to preach God's word, but to minister it to hearts. That's what Elwyn does. And that's why many of his people love him and have been encouraged by him. But he's also an exemplary leader. And we picked up that already, haven't we? He's a great strategic thinker. He thinks ahead. He has a gift of leadership. Not all pastors have that. Some pastors are very good at pastoral work. Some pastors are very good in the word. There aren't many who are able to see the direction the church needs to go and enable the church to get there. And Alwyn is that kind of man, which means that you guys here are in for a very interesting journey ahead of you. Okay, you've understood that, haven't you? When you called him, you realized things will not remain the same as ever. You do know that, don't you? Good. He won't deviate from the scriptures one little iota, but he will want to take the church forward. And you need to love him and support him and encourage him. As I was thinking about this morning, I asked myself the question, what is the passion of Alwyn's heart? What would he want me to speak on? And when I came up with a subject, I asked him, "What do you think?" And he said, "Yes, that's just right." So I want to speak to you this morning about mission, the mission of the church. If you have your Bible there, turn to John chapter 20, and we're just going to look very briefly at verses 19 down to verse 23. If you look at the upper room before Jesus arrives, it would have looked as if the Christian enterprise was completely over. The mission of the church had failed. The church had no future. Most of the disciples had scattered. Some of them had come together again, but their unbelief and in terror, they're disillusioned, they're disappointed. When the women come and say, "We've seen the Lord," they don't believe them. They're hiding from fear of the Jews. If you'd just taken a snapshot of that upper room on that first Sunday evening, you would have thought the church is no future. It's got nothing to look forward to. And then suddenly Jesus comes and stands amongst them. And he didn't do very much. He comes, he speaks, he shows them his hands and his side, he breathes on them, and then he sends them out. But the implications of what Jesus did on that night are still with us today. The mission of the church is going forward to the ends of the earth. Isn't it exciting to be a Christian this morning? Can I say that again? You know, some questions are rhetorical and you expect no answer, but some of them, when you pause, you've got the idea. Isn't it exciting to be a Christian? The most encouraging thing, the most glorious thing that God is doing in the world today is building a church for Christ, his bride. And one day when that church is complete, Jesus will look at the bride and he will be satisfied. He will say, all the suffering of Calvary, all the darkness as he became a sin offering for the sins of all his people, it was all worth it when he gazes at the beauty of his bride. And we're part of that. So let's look at the mission of the church from this passage. And I want to say four things this morning, very briefly. I did have something to tell me about time. I'm not quite sure what it said, but I do have an order of service, and you didn't have times on. But no, I'll be brief, I promise you. Number one, the foundation of mission. What is the foundation of the mission of the church? And it's very simply this: Jesus died on the cross, he was buried, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ makes all the difference. The resurrection is the foundation of Christian mission. Look at verse 19. Of the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. Broken, shattered, ashamed, confused, the doors are locked because they're terrified. And they've got every reason to be terrified. The Jewish authorities had pursued Jesus, they delivered him for crucifixion, they'd finished him off, and now they would turn their ire and their anger and their hatred against the church. And so they're hiding and they're cowering in the corner. Who knows what would have happened next, except suddenly as they're there, Jesus came and stood amongst them and said, "Peace be with you." Now, isn't it amazing? We think he might have said would be, "Shame on you. Where were you when I needed you? Where were you when I was arrested? You all ran away. Where were you at the cross in a distance on a hill watching? Where were you when the women came and said they'd seen me alive? Did you realize that I said I'd rise from the dead?" He doesn't say any of those things. He says, "Shalom Aleichem, peace be with you." And then he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. My friends, the great foundation of mission, the only reason the church is here in the first place, the only reason that we're here this morning, is because Christ rose from the dead. Luke, in his gospel, describes the way in which Jesus came. He showed them his hands and his feet. And he actually invites them, "Touch me. Put your hands here. See, I'm not a ghost. Give me a piece of fish." And they give him a piece of fish, and he eats the fish in front of them. He's a real man in a real body. The incarnation, the coming of Christ in flesh, is irreversible. He didn't become a man and then leave his body behind. The dust of earth is on the throne of the universe. But he's a transformed man. He's able to stand amongst them. There's a kind of a fold-in space. He didn't walk through the door like Casper the friendly ghost. He suddenly appears amongst them, and then he can disappear again. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical fact. It's not symbolic or mythical. It's not a parable. It's a literal, datable, tangible, real event. Christ is risen. Or hallelujah is even better, isn't it? Christ is risen. Hallelujah. And the church down through the ages has recognized that. It's a historical event. But can I say this? It's also a rational event. Resurrection of Jesus isn't wishful thinking. You know, a little boy who was asked, "What is faith?" "Faith is believing something that isn't true." No. Faith is confidence based on evidence. The evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely overwhelming. I notice some of you are taking notes, so here you go. What is the evidence of the resurrection? Number one, the vacated tomb. Number two, the deflated shroud. Number three, the elated women. Number four, the angelic testimony. The revealed Lord, the transformed disciple, the confounded enemies, the disseminated spirit, the empowered heralds, the powerful preaching, the victorious gospel, the world mission, the unstoppable church. Did you get that? The evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is overwhelming. When I was a young man, I did a theology degree in a secular university. And most of my professors, there were some exceptions, but most of my professors, although they were churchmen, denied a physical bodily resurrection. We had to read a book by a man called Ernst Renan, who was a French theologian and an unbeliever. And he said this: if I had stood there on that evening when Jesus came or was supposed to have come amongst his disciples, if I'd seen him with my own eyes, if I'd reached out my hand and touched him, if I'd heard him speaking with my own ears, I still would not believe. Well, that's rabid unbelief, isn't it? It was said of one theologian that he's in two minds. One is lost and the other's out looking for it. You know, what is the evidence of the resurrection? It is historical. It's tangible. It's real. Jesus really, truly rose from the dead. One of my professors did actually believe. It's a man called Charlie Mole, a descendant of Hadley Mole, the great Bible commentator. Charlie Mole was about 5 foot high. He looked like Piglet in Winnie the Pooh. And he used to stand on a box to lecture us. He did the New Testament theology and ethics lectures. Every year, every student who did theology at Cambridge had to do New Testament theology and ethics. They had to hear Professor Mole. And at the beginning, he would start like this. Ladies and gentlemen, he would say, today we will be studying New Testament theology and ethics. If Jesus Christ had not risen from the dead, there would be no New Testament theology and ethics. There would be no New Testament. There would be no church. But Christ is risen. And then because he was a rather posh Anglican, he'd say, hallelujah. Well, we never got back to it like that, but there you go. The evidence of the resurrection is historical, it's rational, but you know, it's also empirical, by which I mean it changes lives. It makes people different. It turns the world upside down. We live in an age, don't we, where we're kind of believing the myth that the church has no future here in the Western world. We think, well, the church has had its time. It's been great, but now it's finished. Listen to me. That's a very Western view. More people were converted to Christ in the 20th century than any other century in the history of the church. The 21st century will probably be known as the Christian century. Today, all over the world, the Spirit of God is moving. In Korea, where there was not a single church in 1900, in 2015, there were 7,000 churches in Seoul alone. One third of South Koreans claim to be Christians. In Africa in 1900, one in 80 people were Christians. Today, something like one in two, half the people are Christians. In the Islamic world, more people have been converted to Christ in the last 25 years than at any other time in history. In China, there are more Christians than members of the Communist Party. Every single day, 80,000 people come to faith in Christ. Isn't that thrilling? Every single day, every day of the year, 80,000 people. Why does that happen? Because Christ is risen. That's the foundation of mission. That's what the people here in Cheltenham need to hear. We live in a society, we live in a world, you live in a city. You're a town or a city? Sorry? You're a town. You live in a big town called Cheltenham. You know that? And the people of Cheltenham need to hear that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. They need to hear that there's hope beyond the grave. The first men converted in my first church back in Chippenham in Wiltshire was a guy called Barry. Barry died about 3 years ago now. He went through a really tough time at the end. He had cancer in his mouth that spread to his tongue. So they had to remove part of the tongue so he could barely speak, just about communicate. And then it came back and they had to remove part of his stomach so that in fact he couldn't eat or drink. My wife and I were with him about 3 days before the end of his life. And as we sat there talking with him and ministering to him, We were just about to go, and he said, Pastor, he said, I'm never again going to have any taste on my tongue. I'll never again taste food. I'll never again taste a cup of tea. But that doesn't worry me, because in a very near time, in a very near future, I'm going to sit down at the table of the King. I can't wait. How do you face death? Because Christ is risen. What's the foundation of the mission of the church? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Number two, what's the model of mission? Look at verse 21. The model of mission. Again, Jesus said, Shalom Aleichem, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. The great theme of John's gospel is the sentness of Jesus. You know, we were hearing earlier that the call to Cambrai began a year ago, and then Alwyn said, no, it began, you know, how many years? How old were you? 10? Yeah, about 70 years ago or whatever it is, you know, a long, long time ago. But actually, the coming of Alwyn to this church was in the mind of God in eternity. Because the mind of God in eternity is to bring people to himself. That the plan of God and the purpose of God for his church is in eternity. God chose Christ to give him a bride before the foundation of the world. Doesn't that blow your mind? Isn't that amazing? One of the first churches I used to preach in, actually, before I became a pastor, was a little village chapel in Wiltshire. And there was an old guy there who was the church secretary called Mr. Marsh. And the first time I went, he said to me, hello, my name's Mr. Marsh. I'm the church secretary. And at my next birthday, I shall be 96 years old. I thought, well, that's pretty good going. So I said, good, and I preached. The next year I came back and he said, hello, my name's Mr. Marsh. My next birthday, I shall be 97 years old. And so it went on until the day came and I went to preach again once a year. And he said, oh, my name's Mr. Marsh. If the Lord spares me on my next birthday, I shall be 100 years old. And then I'm going to retire as church secretary. Which was a bit slack, I think, but there you go. That's not actually what I remember most of all, though. We'd go into the back and we'd pray together, and he would always pray the same prayer. Always. Lord, thank you for bringing this man to us. And now, as he preaches to us this afternoon, please, Lord, show us Jesus. We want to see Jesus. He is the darling of heaven, and he is the darling of our hearts. And we need to see Jesus. That's who Jesus is, the darling of heaven, the darling of the Father's heart. And in his love for a lost world, in his passion for mission, in his passion that we should not go to hell, but that we should be saved, he sent the darling of heaven to the cross of Calvary. That's what he did. And it says to the disciples, now, as the Father sent me, I am sending you. Of course, the mission of Jesus was unique. But in some ways, our mission is to resemble that of Christ. He came with authority. He proclaimed God's word with authority. His mission actually was not just to heal, although he healed. That was a kind of almost a sideline. That the central theme of his mission was to declare the truth. You set aside Alwyn to proclaim the truth with the authority of heaven, to proclaim God's word. He is an ambassador of Christ. And as he comes into this pulpit every Sunday, you need to pray that what he brings will come not just as a word from man, but as the word of God itself with the very authority of heaven. Now, preaching is an amazing thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's a terrible thing, actually. With the authority of heaven to proclaim the truth of God and then to call men and women to repent. Or to turn in faith, or to fly to Jesus for salvation. And preaching isn't always all that it should be made out to be. You know, the man who was preaching, and he looked down, and there on the front row was a husband and wife, and the husband had fallen asleep. He'd been preaching for 40 minutes, and he was flabbergasted. He was really angry that this man should fall asleep. So he pointed at the woman. He said, "Madam, your husband is asleep. Wake him up." To which she responded, "You put him to sleep, you wake him up." Some preaching is like that, isn't it? But not Alwyn's preaching, I trust. Alwyn's preaching is a preaching with authority. because he comes as Christ came. In fact, John Calvin said, when a man opens the word of God truly and proclaims it faithfully, it is as if God himself is there. He made a promise a little while ago to meekly and reverently hear God's word. But it also means identity. What did Jesus do? He came amongst sinners. He wasn't aloof from sinners. God didn't send a message, he sent the darling of heaven. He didn't send a kind of a book to just describe himself. He sent his son, the word of God. We live in a world which needs to know that we love it. We live in a world that needs to know that Christ is the only answer. We need to be where the world is, in all its pain. I think it was mentioned earlier, the church gathers and then the church scatters. And all around you, scattered over this town and beyond, there are men and women who need to hear that Jesus is the answer. And God scatters you amongst them so that you hurt where they hurt, and you bleed where they bleed, and you enter into their skin just as Jesus entered into human flesh. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. One last thing about it. Notice that the one who speaks to them is a marked man. Verse 20, he showed them his hands and his side. How did Jesus come to fulfill his mission? He did it with scars. He did it through suffering. And he calls us to succeed, to suffer in order to bring glory to him. What does he say to his disciples? If you want to be my disciple, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. What Christ calls the church to do, and I think I've heard a little bit of an echo of this morning, is to step outside its safety zone and to go into a lost world and to be willing to change for the sake of the lost. I think one of the great challenges today is that the church likes to play it safe. There's almost a gravity within church life that we think the church is for us, it's not for the lost. Church is about me. Church is about what keeps me comfortable. And if unsaved people come in, that's great, but so what if they don't? Because it's about me. Now, none of us would articulate that, but are we willing to change? I was president of an organization called the FIC for a number of years, which was about 800 churches throughout the United Kingdom, and I would visit a number of these churches. Not one of those churches died because of unbelief or false teaching. They died because over a long period of time, they decided to play it safe. Decisions came and they thought, well, we'll go for the safe decision rather than the risky decision. And over a long period of time, that's what happens. The church refuses to step out in faith and it gets smaller and smaller and more inward looking. If we're to go as Jesus went, it will cost. It will cost some of us here. Things that we cherish that are not biblical but are just church tradition, it will cost. And we need to say, I'm willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel, that the name of Jesus may be proclaimed to a lost world. The foundation of mission, the model of mission. Number three, look at the power for mission. The power for mission. We've got the authority to take the gospel to all the world, but do we have the power? Well, Jesus shows them the power. Verse 22, and with that he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Very difficult to know exactly what's going on here. But I think, as I understand it, it's a kind of an acted out parable. What Jesus is saying is in a short period of time, you're going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he breathes on them as a token or as a reminder of what happened 50 days down the line on the day of Pentecost. Where does the Spirit come from? The Spirit comes from Christ. What does the Spirit do? The Spirit glorifies Jesus. Pray for Elwin that as he comes into this pulpit, he is anointed, filled with the Holy Spirit. I love to do weddings, and you know, you get the bride at the back, you get the husband at the front, and he's sitting there looking very nervous, and then the bride finally arrives. I go to the back to welcome the bride, and when I've seen that she's all ready to go, and you know, ready to tear down the aisle, I come to the front, and I look at the man, and I give him the nod, and he stands up, and the congregation stands up, and they start the music, and down the aisle she comes. And at that moment, everybody looks at the bride. I look at the man because I've already seen the bride. I look, and it's amazing. You look at the groom, he's absolutely flabbergasted. Wow, I didn't realize she could scrub up like this. I mean, you know, normally she's got a face like a bag of spanners, but today, look at her. Isn't she gorgeous? And then they come to the front and they take their vows, just like today. And then the very, very wonderful moment, but incredibly solemn moment, when you look out on the congregation and you say, those whom God has joined together, let no one put asunder. God has brought together this man and this woman for life. Let no one separate them. I believe that when it comes to the Word and the Spirit, God says exactly the same. He sends his disciples to preach the Word in the power of the Spirit. And that which God joins together, let no one put asunder. Where does the Spirit come from? He comes from Christ. He breathes on them. The breath of life, as it were, as a symbol of what will happen on the day of Pentecost. And what happens on the day of Pentecost? They proclaim the Word of God in the power of the Spirit. What is the significant, single most important prayer you can pray for Alwyn? Shall I tell you what it is? That when he stands in this pulpit, he will be anointed with the power of the Holy Spirit to proclaim the truth of God's Word in such a way that people are saved. We can't save anybody. We can't bring anybody out of darkness into light. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And so in his preaching, he needs the power of God's Spirit. That wonderful time of the revival in our country, the Great Awakening. And George Whitefield was known probably as the greatest of the preachers, greater probably than John Wesley and any of the others. And Whitefield's favourite text was John 3, verse 3. You must be born again. You must be born again. And sometimes he would preach the same sermon in the same pulpit on the same day. He just believed it was such an important thing. On one occasion, he was invited to a very well-to-do church in London, and he was preaching in the morning, you must be born again. No one can save themselves, not these poor people sitting in the poor seats, nor the wealthy people sitting there. You must be born again. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. God must change your heart. It's a miracle. After he'd finished, the vicar came to him and said, look, I want you to know, Mr. Whitefield, that you've offended many of the members of the congregation. The people sitting at the back, you know, the wealthy people, the well-to-do people, the well-educated people, they don't like the fact that you told them that they must be born again. I understand that your normal way of speaking is sometimes to preach the same sermon in the evening. You will not be allowed to preach in this pulpit unless you give me a guarantee that tonight you will not preach from John chapter 3 and verse 3. And Whitefield said, I give you my word, tonight I will not preach John chapter 3 and verse 3. And so on that promise, he was allowed back into the pulpit. That night he went into the pulpit and he said, I understand some of you are upset by John 3 verse 3, you must be born again. I will not preach on that text tonight. Tonight I will preach from John chapter 3 and verse 7. Do not be surprised that I say to you, you must be born again. And then he preached the same sermon. Well, I hope that story is true. It's a wonderful story. But it goes to the very heart of what we understand by the gospel. Alwyn can proclaim it. A number of men can proclaim it from this pulpit. But it's a work of the Holy Spirit alone that brings light into the darkness. Preaching the gospel is like putting on the light in a dark room. It's no good if men and women are blind. Only the Holy Spirit gives life. And as Jesus breathes on them, it's a symbol of the breath of life itself. Pray that the Spirit of God may be poured out on this place. Foundation of mission, the resurrection of Christ, the model of mission, Jesus himself, the power for mission, the Holy Spirit, and then verse 23, finally, the urgency of mission, the urgency of mission. Verse 23, if you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now, Jesus isn't giving the church or the disciples or even the apostles the power of absolution here. You know, the Roman Catholic view that you go to the priest, only the priest can forgive you. That's not what's in the text at all. We don't have the power to grant forgiveness, but we do have the power to proclaim it. We don't have the power to bestow forgiveness, but we do have the power to offer it. And that's what the gospel is, offering men and women forgiveness before a holy God. You will go and you'll preach this gospel, and what will happen? People will respond and their names will be written in heaven and they will be forgiven, which is exactly what happens on the day of Pentecost. Peter stands up, he preaches Christ in the authority and the power of the Spirit, and what happens? They say, what must we do? Repent and be baptized, and you will receive the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. What is the calling of the gospel? It is to proclaim forgiveness in a world which has lost sight of God. The message or the ministry of the church is not just to do social work or good deeds. or be salt and light in the world. All those things are kind of byproducts. The mission of the church, the focus of the church, is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins for all who repent and turn to him in faith. And you know, there's a huge pressure on us these days to water it down or to turn to a different kind of gospel and to make the gospel much broader and say the gospel's all about this and the gospel's all about that. And it has huge implications, but its heart is this. Its heart is this. There's a heaven to gain and there's a hell to lose and to avoid. And the only answer is Jesus. The only answer is Jesus. And the desperate need for men and women today is to be faced with the reality of their sin and the glory of Jesus, the Saviour of sinners. Notice what he does. He shows them his hands and his side. What does salvation do? It takes away our sin forever. I don't know whether you picked up as I've been speaking that I was born and brought up in the beautiful city of Birmingham. Did anybody pick that up? Just about. Any Brummies here today? Yeah, well done. I don't know what you're doing down here, but never mind, you know. If you go to Birmingham, there's a set of hills just outside Birmingham called the Lickey Hills. And when you stand on the top of the Lickey Hills, if you look in one direction, you can see the beautiful rolling hills of Herefordshire. They're gorgeous. If you do a 180 and you turn in the opposite direction and you look that way, you will see the city of Birmingham in all its majesty, like the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. I don't know what you're laughing for. It really is. But here's the point. You cannot see them both at once. If you're looking at the city, you can't see the hills. If you turn around and you see the hills, you can't see the city. What happens when we come to Christ? He takes our sins and he puts them behind God's back. And what does God see when he looks at us? He doesn't see our sin. He sees the righteousness of Christ. And Jesus says this message has to be proclaimed to the whole world. That's the mission of the church. To proclaim Christ dying on the cross for sinners, rising in glory, offering salvation to all who will come. And this morning I have to say, have you come to the cross? Have you fled to Jesus for salvation? Are you saved this morning? Wouldn't it be a great occasion for someone to be saved on this day? You know, I don't know many of you. I know some from Widcombe. I know a few from Street. I noticed some of you when I think I came and preached here about 8 years ago. Is that right? I noticed some of you, but you're 8 years older, which is, you know, he's okay. But many of you I don't know. I don't know whether you're Christians or not. I don't know whether this is personal to you or not. Can I say to you today, the gospel is this. Jesus came to die for sinners. And there is forgiveness for all who repent. If you notice the sting in the tail right at the end of our passage, their sins will be forgiven. If you do not forgive them, their sins will not be forgiven. I can't forgive your sin. The apostles couldn't forgive anybody's sin. It's only Jesus that can forgive sin. But here's the truth. If our sins are not forgiven by Christ, then we take them to God on the day of judgment and we will be eternally lost. Why is the mission of the church so urgent? Because men and women are eternal beings. Everybody sitting in this building today, every single person sitting here today, will live forever. Death is only a minor interruption. It's a day of resurrection when we will all be resurrected, every one of us, and you will live forever. And you will live forever in heaven or in hell. Bible is very clear, very simple, very, these days we call it binary. Kind of says there's one and the other. There are two ways, there are two destinies, there are two foundations, there are two eternal places, heaven and hell. The gospel is the one thing that stands between them. Why has God brought Elwyn to this church to proclaim that message? So that everybody who sits here today would hear it and by God's grace respond to it. Will you respond to it this morning? But you know, how many people? 400 people here today? There are thousands of people who are out there. When you walk home today, the people you see are eternal people. They will spend eternity in heaven or hell. And the one thing that makes the difference, the one thing, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the urgency of mission. You've called Elwyn to proclaim that gospel and to train you and to prepare you to go out into the world and to preach that gospel. And the great thing is that every one of us can do it. You don't have to be an evangelist. You don't have to be a gifted Bible teacher. We can all simply speak of Jesus. Billy Graham, I'm sure you've heard of the great Billy Graham. On one occasion he was preaching and there was a huge crowd. I don't know where it was, but came to the moment where he called people to come forward to make their decision. And he kind of stepped back, and standing next to him was a well-known dignitary, a well-known Christian minister, well-known evangelical Christian minister. And as the crowds began to come downstream from all over the meeting, Billy Graham turned to this man and whispered into his ear, "Yesterday, I had my hair cut." And the man thought, "No, I didn't hear that right, surely. Surely he didn't. I mean, this solemn moment, he wouldn't be talking about his hair." So he said, "Pardon, Dr. Graham, what did you say?" "Yesterday," said Billy Graham, "yesterday, I had my hair cut." And then with a twinkle in his eye, he said, "You see that man coming down the aisle there? That was the man who cut my hair." See, if you get to cut Billy Graham's hair, you get to hear the gospel. He's not just an evangelist in the pulpit. He's an evangelist wherever God takes him. Where is Cambrai Baptist Church on Monday mornings? Not here. It's scattered through this town. It's scattered beyond in Gloucester and in Gloucestershire. Some of you may even be up in Worcestershire. Some of you may even get as far as the Celestial City. I don't know. But wherever you are, there's a good train service, I hear. Wherever you are, God has sent you on mission to proclaim Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the only Saviour of sinners. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the significance of this day. We thank you that it's an important day in the history of this church. And we pray that this day may be a day which is the beginning of many days when the gospel is preached, men and women come to faith in Christ, but many of them just for the very first time. Father, we want to pray that if there's anyone here today who doesn't know Jesus, then even today on this great day, this significant day, they might come to have personal faith in him. And for the rest of us, Lord, we do pray that whether we're here at this church or at some other church, wherever we are, Lord, help us to be faithful ministers of the gospel, faithfully preaching Christ, faithfully gossiping the gospel wherever you send us. Give us that vision of eternal souls, men and women who will live forever in one place or another. And help us, Lord, to be ready to proclaim Christ and to offer in him all the riches of God for all who will turn and come and receive by faith alone. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.